For the last time, good morning, Elmwood Park Bible Church. That was a little weak. You guys are too kind. I did say to some folks when I came in earlier that I never dreamed I would have so many fans for my preaching. So I'm grateful for that. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, I feel obligated to say thank you to you. It would be impossible for me to explain why, but I think you guys have done so much more for Cindy and me than we've possibly done for you. And so, deeply grateful. I've had the opportunity over the years, particularly the years I did denominational work, to serve in quite a few interims. And there were some of them when I was looking for the door and was ready to make one if there wasn't one. This has just not been the case. You guys have been a joy and a blessing. And I'm excited about your future. I'm excited about the future for Advent Church for South Loop. Do pray for us. We've got a lot of stuff going on this week. We have some people from Crossings Camp. They've brought student groups from Kentucky. We'll have some of those serving with us in the South Loop. Some will be serving here this week. We also have, We also have in the city a group called World Changers, which is operated by Lifeway, and there are 82 students and adults from Cleveland, Ohio, and from a little town outside of Kansas City, Missouri, who are serving in the city also this week. And then this weekend, we'll have some volunteers from a church in western Tennessee here. The week after that, we'll have about 35, 40 people from a church in North Carolina in the Piedmont near where I grew up. And then others coming at the end of the month to help us with a thank you barbecue for the First District PD. So it's going to be a busy couple of weeks, but just really grateful to God for those who have made the commitment to sacrifice a part of their life and invested in this city, in this mission field. And that's really where I want to start this morning. Now, with the fans blowing, you're going to have to speak up, but I want to do a little word association with you. What do you think when you hear missionary? Thank you. Come on, don't be bashful. You've been around some missionaries, right?
Overseas.
Somebody else? Servants. Well, we got two people who got an understanding of what a missionary is. That's good.
Commitment.
The world. Travel.
Faith.
That's a good one. You know, a missionary, some years ago, the North American Mission Board and International Mission Board of Southern Baptist Convention got together and put together a definition for a missionary. I used to read that, but frankly, it was something you would expect a committee to produce. But I'll just say this. In my own simple definition, a missionary who is someone who lives life with a sense of mission, a clear and passionate purpose that is above and beyond themselves. And while that does sometimes take us overseas, it does sometimes take us traveling perhaps in the U.S., it certainly does require commitment. It is my firm and I believe biblical conviction that every Jesus-loving, Jesus-trusting, bought-again, or blood-bought, born-again believer is in fact a missionary. In our world, the people around whom we live, in our neighborhood. And I just simply want to open your eyes. Perhaps you know some of this information, but we live in a tremendous mission field in the Chicagoland area. You know, just in the city alone, there are 2.7 million people. There are 9 million in the region just within the boundaries of Illinois. If you take that up into the edge of Wisconsin, where some commuters come into Chicago, or down into northwest Indiana. You're talking about 10 million people. You know, the state of North Carolina, where I'm from, 9 million total. Arizona, where we used to live, a little over 6 million total. And just in this concentrated area, 10 million people. We have, you perhaps know, the second greatest concentration of Poles in the world. In fact, Chicago is a place where there's the second greatest concentration of a lot of people groups, Lithuanians, Serbians, amongst other many East European groups. This is their second home. In fact, there are some who suggest that that's the real meaning or significance behind the nickname Second City. In addition to that, we have the third greatest concentration of Jews in the world, the third greatest concentration of refugees in the United States. And nearly a third of the population, nearly a third of the population in this region speaks a language other than English at home. 30,000 international students from Asia, South America, and Europe come to Chicago to study at four-year universities like UIC, at Northwestern, Loyola, University of Chicago, and others. And one of the things that really blew my mind as I was looking at this city as a mission field, there are students from 75 different countries that are enrolled in the city colleges of Chicago. It is a vast and varied mission field in which we live. And again, even beyond those numbers, just think about your own world. How many unbelieving people are in your workplace? How many unbelieving people are in your classrooms? How many unbelieving people are on your block? How many unbelieving people work in the stores where you shop? How many unbelieving people serve you in the restaurants where you eat? It's a vast mission field. In the mission field where Cindy and I now live in the South Loop. 2 square miles on the map, most of the people live in about 1.5 square miles. We have a concentrated area of retail in the northwest corner of the neighborhood. But we have 43,000 people that live around us right now. We have more than 18,000 homes that are either under construction or at various stages of planning that will be completed in the next 20 years. By the time I'm in my 70s, we're going to have about 70,000 people living around us. And as I can tell you from our rides on the elevator, our walks in the park with our dog, the conversations that Cindy and I have had with our neighbors at our condo association events, and the community meetings that I'm a part of in the South Loop, just like the rest of the city, the vast majority of my neighbors don't know Jesus. It is a tremendous mission field. And the truth is that God has a plan for these people to hear the good news of Jesus. His plan is us. His plan is the church. And as I've shared with countless people and perhaps have even said from this pulpit, that God has intended for the people around us to hear the good news of Jesus in the same way that he does everything else, and that is through his people. It is a tremendous mission field around us. So what do we do with that? How do we address it? My dear friends, I'm convinced if we are to see the people around us hear and respond to the good news of Jesus, it will mean that each and every one of us begins to live like a missionary. Someone asked me a few years ago when I was still doing denominational work, what is the key to church planters succeeding in Chicago? And they followed it up with a simple, pragmatic question, what works? And without hesitation, I said, those who succeed are those who come to Chicago or they are living in the neighborhood where they intend to plant and they live as missionaries. And I went on to say, that's more than a mere feel-good, churchy slogan. I believe, again, it is what every Jesus-following person is called to do. And what I want to do as we look at this great Christological passage, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And what I hope to do as we look at the person of Jesus, I want us to understand what it means for each one of us who claim the name of Christ, what it means for us to live as a missionary. Three realities we see. First, notice that being a missionary requires self-sacrifice. Being a missionary requires self-sacrifice. In verse 5 of Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves. Literally says, think the same thing. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are a few things I want us to see and understand about the nature of Jesus' self-sacrifice in the text before us. Notice first that his sacrifice was of something that he actually deserved. As Paul points out, as the scripture tells us, as Jesus claimed for himself, he's God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. And all that comes with that is his. The adoration of angels, the glory of heaven, the majesty and splendor of what it means to be creator, to have been present at the time the earth was created, to have been a part of speaking it into existence from nothing. This is him. He is divine. He is glorified in heaven. And he gave that up. He is entitled to all that. And he gave that up. And notice that the text tells us that he didn't regard that status, that position, that free exercise of divine authority, that praise that was rightly his, he did not regard that as something to be held onto by force. He emptied himself. One commentator I read put it this way: unlike Adam, who being human sought divinity, Jesus, being deity, relinquished his rightful position of honor. If we are to follow Jesus, my dear friends, we too will live a life of self-sacrifice. It's not really optional. Jesus said as much. Matthew records him saying in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Earlier, Matthew records an even stronger statement about the necessity, the reality of self-sacrifice that comes with following Jesus. He records in Matthew 10:38, Jesus saying, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. My dear friends, if we are to follow after Jesus, we must recognize that it is a call upon us to self-sacrifice. You know, I find it interesting that in this day and this time in 21st century America, we find ourselves so conditioned and shaped by the world that we find ourselves so self-absorbed that our constant thought is how things satisfy us, how things please us. My dear friends, again, I say to you, it was Jesus' divine right to be pleased, and he gave that up. We have no such right, and yet so often we try to assert that. Clearly, again, if we are going to live as Jesus followers, it will require self-sacrifice. How does that play out? Well, in some cases, it may mean corporately that as a body, it may mean that we sacrifice comfortable rituals and routines, things that are somehow familiar to us. You know, as I was preparing to leave North Carolina to move to Arizona to plant some 12 years ago, or more than 12 years ago now. I was talking with one of my pastor friends there in eastern North Carolina, and I said, you know, one of the things that was troubling to me is that I had finally concluded and really grievously understood that what was really precious to most churches, certainly not all, but what was precious to most churches were the traditions, routines, and habits that are familiar. If we could get the work of the gospel done around our traditions, routines, and habits, hey, we're all for it. But if it doesn't fit within the traditions, routines, and habits, those were the things that were really sacred. And I went on to tell my brother, and I told, you know, I'm not talking about folks behind their back. I told our church family. So I used to work in trucking management. And I often describe the freight business as a good business for me. It's terribly simple. You pick up something at point A, and you carry it to point B, and you try to make some money in the process. It ain't rocket science. And I said, as a result, there's this natural drive for efficiency. Although I had one truck driver do a similar thing, you wouldn't leave from here to go to New Orleans and drive north toward Milwaukee. You would head south. You're heading toward your destination. There's a natural drive for efficiency. And what I am convinced, if the American church is to see another spiritual awakening in our nation, then we will have to begin to sacrifice things that are precious to us. It may be things that are familiar. It may even be people who are part of our congregation. I've already shared with Pastor Sean, who I believe are some people that God might use from this congregation to plant other churches here in the city. And it is my hope and prayer, I don't have to arm twist you, that the Holy Spirit will bring that to bear upon you. And that in maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, that there will be those who are now part of this congregation who are willing to say that for the spread of the gospel, for the good of the kingdom, for the glory of the King, we will give up what is familiar and we will go to another part of the city. That's what people did when they saw the need for a gospel proclaiming church here in Elmwood Park decades ago. We must recognize that following after Jesus and being a missionary will require of us self-sacrifice. Individually, it may mean that we put ourselves in challenging situations. Things that are not, again, personally familiar to us. Things that stretch us. Places where we may be uncomfortable. Situations for which God may have gifted us, but we've never used that gift. It may require sacrifice of our sense of pleasure and comfort. There's one young man here in Chicago who is planting a church who shared with me that years ago he had a great paying job. He was making more money than he ever dreamed he would make. But he said, you know, bro, after doing that for so many months, he said, I was on the road so much. I didn't even see my wife and kids most of the time during the week. And he said, I just came to realize that if I was going to be the father I need to be, if I was going to be the chief discipler of my children, if I was going to be the pastor and priest of my own home, I needed to give up that money and invest my life in their lives. Dear friends, it's not superstars who make sacrifices. It is those who follow Jesus. You know, I find this text really fascinating. I was sharing with Dave last week or a couple weeks ago. I preached this text before, and as I was going back over it, something struck me that I had never noticed before. Again, Paul calls for them to have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Literally, the phrase in Greek is to think the same thing as Jesus. But what he begins to describe are actions. Sacrificing. He's not saying just accumulate more information. He's saying take action to sacrifice self. If we are to live as missionaries, my dear friends, it will require us to live a life of sacrifice. Well, notice not only does being a missionary require self-sacrifice, it requires an act of our will. Look at verse 7, again speaking of Jesus. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I think I've shared with you before, I'm a bit of a grammar nerd. I love diagramming sentences. I have since elementary school. It's weird, I know. There are a lot of other things in school I didn't like, but the mechanics of grammar are just endlessly fascinating to me. And what we see here, and where I think there's such substance and value in this text, is that the two verbs that are used in verses 7 and 8 are reflexive verbs. Now, I know it's been a while since some of you were in school. I think Dave's high school diploma was chiseled on a tablet. Some of you will get that later. But if it's been a while, reflexive verbs are simply this. The person taking the action and the object of that action is the same. For instance, most of you this morning fed yourself at breakfast. That's a reflexive verb. Most of you dressed yourself this morning. That's a reflexive verb. And so the implication of that is that this action is not something forced upon Jesus. It is an act of his own volition. We see that, of course, most clearly in the garden when Jesus prayed that if at all possible, to let the cup, the suffering, Jesus clearly understood the price that was ahead. And I don't believe he was just talking about death. I believe he understood the implications of bearing the weight of human sin of all time and feeling as a result of that the wrath of the Father. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but if I understood that was ahead of me, I believe at the very least I too would be saying, if at all possible, let's skip this. But what was ultimately his position? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus willingly gave up what was his. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly took the action, the sacrifice. Friends, I believe this is critical for us to understand and to live out. Living on mission, living as a missionary, living life with a selfless purpose, frankly, does not come naturally for fallen, sinful human beings. We are naturally selfish and self-serving. We want what we want. We work toward our ends. Oftentimes when we work with other people, we work with the intent of getting something for ourselves. Even those who are unbelievers who like to do good things. I've heard countless people talk about they do these things and they talk about how good they feel as a result. That's their bottom line motivation. How we feel. But my dear friends, if we are to follow after Jesus, we must act on our own will toward that self-sacrifice. If you ever doubt the struggle and difficulty of that, I encourage you to go back and read Romans chapter 7. It's one of the most torturous texts of Scripture I think there is. You hear Paul talking about this warring of flesh and spirit. He knows what's right. He is redeemed. He has been transformed, and yet the flesh cries out to be satisfied. Again, it doesn't come naturally to fallen, sinful humans. The frailty of our humanity prompts us towards selfishness. Our fallen humanity expects to be satisfied. Our fallen humanity has a sense of entitlement to those things. The constant and consistent gravitational pull of our fallen humanity, again, is to satisfy self. So again, if we are to follow after Jesus, it will require an act of our will. To be cognizant, to be aware, to pray for the Spirit's enabling, to cry out to God, and to say, yes, I am selfish. Lord, crucify that in me. Enable me to serve others with selfless purpose. Enable me to sacrifice myself so that others may hear the good news of Jesus. Empower me to do what is unnatural to fallen man. Sometimes our selfishness is played out in the most innocent of ways. A few years ago, I was at a conference in Seattle, and I met a church planter from a very large city. It was in September of that year, and I was somewhat impressed. He said he wanted to ask my thoughts about something, and he began to tell me about how they had begun to plan for Easter the next spring. And this is September of the previous year. It immediately made me question his credibility as a church planter, but I was somewhat impressed with their thinking that far ahead. He mentioned to me that as part of their planning for an Easter egg hunt that year, some of the church leadership wanted to take those plastic eggs and instead of putting candy in them, put a paper ticket in there that the child, after collecting those eggs, would then come and bring to some strange adult and give them that ticket and get a piece of candy in return. He went on to explain to me that they wanted to do this so that they could get those plastic eggs back and reuse them the following years and save some money. I told him again it was commendable that they would want to be good stewards. But then I asked him, who really benefits from that approach? He said, our church. I said, so is that your objective, to benefit your church by hosting this Easter egg hunt? He said, yes, as if that should be obvious. So I continued, you want the people of this community to come out to this event so that they can be a means of bringing benefit to your church. Brother, I admonished him, you're simply using these people to achieve something for the church. I said, it is among the worst ideas I have ever heard for a church plant. I went on to say, brother, if our decision-making begins with seeking our own objectives, then we are not really serving the community. If we start our decision-making with seeking our own objectives, we are not really serving the community. Friends, it's not just a personal thing for me. It is really about biblical conviction. This is as deeply rooted in me as anything. If we are to be effective, and frankly, I think one of the reasons 21st century Christians are largely ineffective is because we have somehow missed the reality that if we are to follow Jesus, it will prompt us to selfless service. To serve, as I told one prospective core member in our neighborhood this past week, to serve and to proclaim the gospel with an open hand. Not to put conditions on them of what we expect. To expect, frankly, nothing of them that Scripture doesn't expect. Not to expect anything of them that Jesus would not expect. And we see in Him serving selflessly, time and again serving to benefit those who would never follow Him. Revealing His glory even to those who would reject it. My dear friends, if we are to follow after Jesus, we must war against the sin of self-interest. And it requires an intentional, purposeful exercising of the will of our redeemed, regenerate new nature to do it. Being a missionary requires an act of our will. The final reality I want us to see is that being a missionary results in glory for God. Verse 9, therefore, that is in light of what He has laid out before, the self-sacrifice of Jesus, His willful intent to make that sacrifice. In light of those truths, He says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love the crescendo that I believe is natural to the text. Jesus is highly exalted. That is, He is raised in rank. Raised from the disgusting humility of death on a cross. Raised from the disgusting humility of facing God's wrath upon human sin. Raised from the burden and the agony of bearing human sin. Raised from the agony of being separated from the Father and the Spirit as He bears human sin. And to what effect? Raised from that, He says, so that He might be praised. At the conclusion of human history, that He would be called Lord. And at the conclusion of human history, even those who have rejected Him in this life, even those who have said we will go on our own way, even those who say we don't believe You exist, even those who say we will save ourselves, even those who say we don't know so we're not going to try to understand. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the sovereign one, the one of majesty, the one who holds sway over the whole of creation at which He was present when it began. And again, to what effect? To the glory of God the Father. Our contemporary understanding of glory is fame, notoriety, celebrity. You know, there are people in the United States of America who are famous for nothing more than being famous. I despise the celebrity culture. I particularly despise celebrity culture within Christendom. But beyond that, notice that I don't believe this is the glory that is referred to here. The New Testament concept of glory is splendor and majesty. But it is my own personal conviction that what Paul is speaking of here is even more substantial than that. Remember, Paul is conversant in a variety of languages. He's a very well-educated man. He's still a Jew. And in the Jewish mind, the concept of glory is substance, the weightiness, the character. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says to them, that this Jesus, who was enjoying the splendor and majesty of heaven, enjoyed the adoration of angels, enjoyed the praise that was rightly heaped upon him, enjoyed the free exercise of his divine authority, that he gave that up to bear human sin, to die death on a cross. And the result of that is that he is raised to this point, that he is praised and honored as the sovereign one of all creation. And the effect of that is that the glory of the Father, the one whose plan he fulfilled, is revealed. The substance, the weightiness, the character of the Father is revealed. That is, the one who is holy and righteous. Remember, as Paul wrote to the Roman church, he mentions in Romans 3 about Jesus being the propitiation, that is, the satisfaction of the wrath of the Father upon human sin. And what effect did that have, does he say, shortly after that? So that he might be revealed both as just and justifier, the one who is holy and righteous, the one who demands sin, demands a price from sin, demands a price be paid because of human sin. And that he is also the justifier, the one who pays that price himself, the one who steps in and serves as a substitute, the one who does so not because we were good enough or wonderful enough or he thought he might find something splendorous in us, but no, because of his own character as loving and merciful. That's what Paul says to the Philippian church results from this willful self-sacrifice of Jesus. This, my dear friends, is humbly what Cindy and I and what will become Advent Church for South Loop hopes to do in our community. You know, when I moved to Chicago, a pastor asked me about my vision for church planting. Again, I moved in a denominational role. And so oftentimes when that question would come, there was some sense of expectation of how many churches are you going to plant a year? You know, where are you going to start? That sort of thing. And I just simply said to him, it's my prayer that by the time my days are done, that Chicago and the surrounding region will no longer be a place characterized by criminal violence and political corruption, but will be a place and more importantly a people that radiates with the glory of Christ. That this will be a place and a people to whom the world can look and see the character of the Father revealed in us, to see his righteousness and justice on display, as well as his love and mercy, to see that many of those perhaps who had been engaged in perpetuating the criminal violence and the political corruption would themselves be overcome with conviction and see in Jesus their satisfaction, that they may proclaim to the world both his justice and righteousness as well as his love and mercy. And my dear friends, lest we think that that's a need simply in the headlines, let us also recognize that in our own families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, there is still such great need. As I shared with a man who stood on the community balcony of our building over a year ago and was talking about the people in our neighborhood, I said, you know, so many people look at Chicago and they think of the spiritual brokenness being displayed simply on the west side and the south side where there's criminal violence, where life is valued so little that it's taken with such ease. And I said, to be sure, that is an expression of spiritual brokenness. But realize that in our community, in our neighborhood, amongst those who are making six digits and living a comfortable lifestyle, I said, here the spiritual brokenness is displayed in a variety of other ways. Displayed in the lives of fathers who teach their children to disrespect women because of the way he treats their mother. It's displayed in our families to their children as they are conditioned to think that the way we celebrate and self-medicate is to drink ourselves into oblivion. The spiritual brokenness is displayed in the personal conversations that I've had with some of my neighbors. One who once told me, a man in his 50s, I've never found anyone to love me. The spiritual brokenness displayed in those who say that life comes at me and I don't know what to do. All I can do is go, ah! It's all around us, friends. And I believe, as simple as it sounds, that the good news of Jesus is the answer. I think I've shared this story with you once before. But Cindy and I had lived in our neighborhood for about 5 months. And there was one of my neighbors who I'd see in the park regularly. He has a little Shih Tzu. We've got an Australian Shepherd. He's the sort of guy that typically has people all around him. He knows virtually everybody in the neighborhood. He's lived in the neighborhood for nearly 40 years. And every time I would see him, I'd say, how you doing, Pat? Neighborhood's going to hell. After hearing that a few dozen times, I started calling him Chicken Little. The sky is always falling. By the way, he knows I call him Chicken Little. He actually wears that title proudly. And one Sunday morning, I was out with Yabo a little earlier than I needed to be. That's our Australian Shepherd. Had a little extra time. And I see Pat in the park. He says, say, how you doing, Pat? Neighborhood's going to hell. I said, believe it or not, Pat, I agree with you, but I think we might mean different things by that. What are you talking about? I said, Pat, the Bible tells us that when people die apart from faith in Christ, they face an eternity separated from the one who created them for the purpose of eternal relationship, and instead face an eternity of punishment in a place the Bible calls hell. And not too surprisingly, as happened in other instances when I've been in conversation with somebody and turned the conversation in an eternal direction, he tries to pull it back temporal. And he says, well, what do you believe is the answer to the crime problem in the city? And if you guys will think back, 2016, you know, we had 762 murders just in the city that year. By October, that count was over 600. Never let it be lost on you. I pray God will never let it be lost on me that every one of those 762 people that died in 2016 was a family member lost to their family, a family that grieved, a family that's been profoundly affected by it. It's not just a number. But he said, what do you think is the answer to the crime problem? I said, believe it or not, Pat, I think the answer is a lot easier than we make it. He said, really? I said, yeah, I think the answer to the crime problem is the gospel. Ah, you got to say that. You're a man of the cloth. I said, Pat, it's not the company line for me. I said, I've given my life to the work of the gospel because I believe in the power of the gospel to transform people's lives. I said, here's the deal, Pat. The Bible tells us that when a person places their faith in Jesus, they become a new creation. Their hopes, dreams, wishes, wants, desires, motivations all become different. They take on an eternal perspective. I said, so the notion of taking another human life because he stepped on my territory or he called me out on social media, that becomes unconscionable for the Jesus follower. I said, I really do believe the answer is the gospel. And my dear friends, so long as God gives me breath and life, I hope to share that truth with the people around me. And I'm not a super Christian. Cindy can tell you, I am fallen, frail, sinful, selfish myself. But I simply want to follow after Jesus. And to have those who don't know him, those who live without a sense of reason and purpose in life, and even those who have some reason and purpose that just ends with their last breath, that they may come to understand that in Jesus we find the fulfillment of all that we hope for. In a relationship with him, we find the value that we search. When we are redeemed, the joy that so easily escapes humanity that can't make the life perfect around them comes. Why? Because my hope and prayer is that the people around whom we live will join us in that great chorus that John writes about in Revelation. The people, the great multitude, the throng of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who sits on the throne. Glory and honor be to him." Friends, as we prepare to close, I simply call your attention to the bottom line. If we live like Jesus, notice that conditional statement. If we live like Jesus, we will be a missionary. If we live like Jesus, we can expect self-sacrifice. And the great joy is knowing that if we live like Jesus, God's glory will be revealed. That in our lives and at the end of time, there will be those who proclaim that he is just and righteous, loving and merciful. That his character will be revealed to the world around us. Let's pray.